God is much easier to get along with than people are. God is always perfect. He never changes. People always change. He's always reliable. And yet, though we have times of traits of goodness and being reliable, we certainly aren't like God. And we've all found that truth, that it's just much easier, this relationship that is vertical, than the relationship that is horizontal. It's like Linus in the Charlie Brown cartoons used to say. He said, "I love mankind. It's just people that I can't stand." I think we've all found that truth in our lives. But Christian commitment means Christian involvement. And whether you like it or not, we're related to each other. It's just like siblings in your family. You can't choose your brothers and sisters. You're just born with them. And we're called to love one another. In fact, it was Benjamin Franklin who said, "To be arrogant toward men is to be blasphemous toward God." Now, we have the same Father. We have the same Spirit living in each of us. And we all have the same goal, which is entering heaven, and we can't jeopardize the prospects of that goal. The Bible says that God's greatest commandment is that we love Him with all of our heart, our mind, soul, and strength. But then Jesus said the second greatest commandment is likened to the first, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, Jesus said, hang all of the law and the prophets. Now there's a relationship between those two commandments. You can't separate them. To love God is to love His people, the objects of His love. It's the same relationship like in billiards where you have a cue ball and an eight ball. Now that white cue ball is like your relationship to God and the eight ball is like the relationship with other people. If you are off center when you shoot and launch that cue ball, you're not going to sink the eight ball in the corner pocket. But if you are on center, you have a better chance of getting the eight ball where you want it to go. And so our vertical relationship with God, if it's right, means involvement and love and commitment to others who are around us. That's Paul's point in these verses when he says in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," or loved by God, "put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, three times in these verses, the phrase "one another" occurs. Because you can't perform this list alone. You can't just say, "It's just me and you, God, and I have my own little relationship with you. Forget everybody else." You can't pull any of these off unless you're with people. I did a word search in my computer the other day to find out how many times the phrase "one another" occurs in the Bible. Just in the New Testament, I've got 6 pages of the "one another"s in the New Testament. Be kind to one another, love one another, accept one another, greet one another, be kind to one another, on and on and on. Well, you can't do that unless you're with one another. And Paul's point here is you have been so blessed and lavished upon by God. Therefore, with one another, His character traits ought to be seen. It seems that authentic Christian fellowship is the one thing that seems to be lacking among us so often. Though we gather together, we don't always grow together. I was given an article a few years ago by one author who said, "The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give His church." That's an ear grabber, isn't it? "It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it's permissive, it's accepting and inclusive fellowship. And listen to this, it's unshockable. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers." The writer continues and says, "With all my heart, I believe that Christ wants His church to be unshockable. An unshockable fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. And the author comments and says, we're the only outfit I know that shoots its wounded. We can become the most severe, condemning, judgmental, guilt-giving people on the face of planet Earth, and we claim it's in the name of Jesus Christ. And after a while, we don't even know we're doing it. And he says, that's the pathetic part of it all. Now, Paul, in these verses, speaks about something very positive. Last week was the negative. Stripping off the old clothes. That's what the word here means in Greek. Put off or strip off these garments. Get rid of the garbage. But that's just part of it. If you just strip off the old clothes, but don't add Christian graces of character, you'll be caught for indecent exposure spiritually. You need something to replace it. Remember the children's story, the emperor's new clothes? The emperor said to his tailor, I demand a new suit of clothes. There's going to be a big procession. The tailor knew he didn't have enough time to make them, and so he just came in and held up nothing. And he said, here it is, sire, but all who walk in truth will be able to see it. And the emperor, as dense and naive as he was, didn't want to be caught as not seeing the truth, so he just went along with this whole scam and said, oh, they're beautiful. And so he stripped off his clothes and supposedly put on these new garments, which were really nothing, and he walked out naked. Now, Christians can do that. They can claim a negative purity. Well, I don't do that. I don't do this. Well, those people are doing that, but I'm not. Big deal. If you get rid of those old things but don't replace it with the characteristics that we see here of Christ, then we can also be found naked. And so Paul says, take off the grave clothes, but put on these grace clothes. And so he says in verse 12, therefore, again, that's a transition point. Whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. It refers back to what he just got through speaking about. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and then he gives us the list. And so you could divide up these verses in two sections. He says, because this is true, then this ought to be true as well. Because you've been getting blessed by God, verse 12, you should be getting dressed. And that's the rest of verse 12 on through verse 14. Let's look at those blessings. In verse 12, he first of all says that you're chosen by God. He uses the phrase here, as the elect of God. Which simply means that God picked you for His team. Why? I don't know. But He did. And He picked me. Why? I don't know. Why did God choose you? Well, He just knows a good deal when He sees one. He knew I'd be a valuable player for the team. No, that's not true, actually. The Bible says that God chose you before the foundations of the world. I like what that old British woman said to the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. She said, I'm certainly glad that God chose me before I was born because He certainly wouldn't have picked me afterwards. But that's not true either. The truth is God knew all about you before you were born. As He told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I ordained you to be a prophet among the nations. So God chose us sovereignly because He wanted to, not because of who you are or what you have done or the fact that you just happen to be a good pick. But God did choose you. You are the elect of God. That's what Jesus said. He said, no man comes to me unless the Father, which has sent me, draws him. That word draws means an irresistible force, like someone who is hungry is drawn to food. Does that mean you don't have a free will? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You have a free will, but your will has been held captive to sin. It's been in prison. And God allowed you to make the choice by choosing you. He allowed that choice. He made it possible by choosing you. And so your choice is a response to Him. That's what Jesus meant when He said to His disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go forth and bring forth fruit. So Christian, remember that the next time you doubt God's love, the next time you question God's care, God picked you. God selected you. You are the elect of God. Then it says that He set you apart. It says, as the elect of God, and the next word is holy. Holy means set apart. It means you're different. It means God took you out of the world and set you apart for Himself. That's what the word holy means. You are dedicated to God. You are not your own. You don't belong to you anymore. When you gave God your life, you gave Him the title deed. Here's the pink slip. Here's the registration, everything. I'm yours. I belong to you. And you're set apart. He made you positionally holy. There are several New Testament words that have the same root. Saint, sanctification, and holy all mean the same thing in their root word. Have you ever heard a person when you're speaking about the things you do and your hang-ups or sins, they say, well, I'm no saint. Well, that may be true, but if you're a Christian, you are a saint. Doesn't mean you're perfect. But the Bible calls you a saint. I like that. Saint Skip has a ring to it. It simply means you're set apart by God for God. It was used in the Old Testament of the vessels within the temple or the tabernacle. You'd have pitchers, you'd have shovels, you'd have tools. They were called holy, which means you could only use them in the temple. You could only use the shovel to shovel incense for the high priest. You couldn't let your kid take it outside the tabernacle and play with it in the dirt. It was holy. A husband and wife are holy because in a wedding ceremony, they are bound together exclusively for one another. In the wedding vows, we always ask, will you have so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you love her, honor her, and forsaking all others, live only to her as long as you both shall live? If he says, maybe, you know you've got problems. And how tragic it would be if after the wedding they're pronounced husband and wife, if the groom runs off with the maid of honor or something. And it's just as tragic to see a Christian run off with the world after he says, I've given my heart to Jesus, and has an affair with the world. Because you're holy. You're set apart by God to God. That's what the word means. Now, of course, God has done this, but we must cooperate with Him. He's the one that has set us apart, but it doesn't mean we veg out in the Spirit. We must cooperate with Him to become like Him. William Barclay said, grace is not only a gift, it's a responsibility. The door is open, but the door is not open for sinners to come and remain sinners, but for the sinner to come and become a saint. In other words, holiness is not a stop sign. It's a highway that you can travel upon. It's something that's progressive. God has done something in your life. Let Him continue to do more. So you're elect. God picked you. You're holy. He set you apart. And then it says you are beloved in the very next phrase. Beloved. Or better translated, you are greatly loved by God. You are His object of love. You are dear to the heart of God. Now, what was the greatest demonstration of God's love for you? The cross. How much does God love me? Look at Jesus dying on a cross. That's how much He loved you. Enough to send His only Son to bleed on Calvary's cross for you. But do you realize, Christian, that it will take God all of eternity to fully demonstrate to you all of His love? That's what Ephesians says. Paul says that He saved us in order that He might display in the ages to come the boundless wealth of His loving kindness toward us. So Paul begins this section by saying, you're blessed, so get dressed. You're blessed, but with the blessing comes responsibility. That's a scriptural principle, by the way. Jesus said, to whom much has been given, much is required. And so, here's your blessings. You're elect, you're set apart, and you're the object of God's love. Therefore, put on, and here's the list, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. As you look at that list, realize that each one of those traits perfectly describes Jesus. And yet, for each one of those characteristics to be in our lives takes a major work of God. Right? This comes natural for God. It's supernatural for us. It's a part of God's sanctifying work in our lives, making us more like Him. And all of these describe what should be Christian character. Christian character should be filled with these things. There's a difference between your reputation and your character. Your reputation is what other people see. Your character is what people don't see. You see, every man is like a barrel of apples. The apples on top, that's his reputation. The ones on the bottom, that's his character. And so let's look at the first one. He says, put on tender mercies. These are clothes from your celestial closet now. You're to put these on. First of all, put on tender mercies. If you this morning happen to have a good old King Jimmy version of the Bible, it translates that in a rather odd way, you might think. It says, put on bowels of compassion. And you think about that and you go, you know, that sounds pretty gross. Literally, intestines. Put on intestines of compassion. And you wonder, why is it translated that way? Actually, that's the best, most literal translation. And that's because the ancient peoples believed that the deepest emotion of a man or woman is felt in his abdomen. Now, we would say, I feel it in my heart. They said, I feel it in my abdomen. You think that's strange? No, it isn't. We all know that we've been in certain circumstances where some cataclysm has happened or catastrophe, and we feel it in the pit of our stomach. Or we stand in front of people, and if you're not used to it, you get butterflies. You feel it in your abdomen. And so while we would call it the heart, and we would say, I love you with all my heart, the ancient peoples would say, I love you with all my guts. Because that's the deepest area of emotion. Bowels of compassion, or tender mercies, as this version translates it. Mercy is one of the characters of Jesus. Compassion is what He showed to everyone. For we read that when Jesus viewed the multitudes, He was filled with compassion. And the Greek word is splankna, which means, again, viscera, intestines, abdomen. Jesus not only felt spiritually, but He was involved emotionally and physically for people that He ministered to. When Jesus was walking to Bethany after the death of Lazarus, Lazarus was still in the tomb. Martha and Mary come to meet Jesus. Jesus goes out there, they weep, and they say, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus looked at the crowd, and it says in the scriptures, He was deeply moved in His spirit and troubled, which means He was troubled physically. The same wording again. It moved Him physically and emotionally as well as spiritually. And then Jesus told His disciples, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So that's our responsibility, to show mercy because He did. But mercy doesn't come natural for us, does it? It's a work of God in our lives to be merciful. I have found, and I bet you have too, that we always want mercy for ourselves, but justice for others. Give me a break, but, you know, we'll hammer somebody who doesn't live up to our little perfection standard. Let's say you go home from church today and you drive 75 on the freeway and you don't get caught. Will you lose sleep tonight? Will you toss and turn and then wake up in the morning and drive to the police station and turn yourself in? Please write me a ticket. Or let's say you were pulled over by a policeman. And he just says, well, I'm just going to write you a warning this time. Would you say, no, wait, that's not fair. I want justice. You write me a ticket, pal. No, when a policeman pulls you over, you're going, God, please, anything. I'll be a missionary. Don't let me get a ticket. You want mercy. Okay, the same day, somebody cuts you off on the freeway. Do you want mercy for that person? You go, where's a cop when you need one? God, please send justice his way. But we always want mercy for ourselves. Yet Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it was Micah who said, he has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, but to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So when you see a Christian brother or sister who has fallen, what's your response? Do you want to kick them while they're down? You want to point the finger of justice at them? Are you quick to wave the flag of church discipline before you wave the flag of forgiveness and kindness and tender mercies? Merciful. One person defined mercy as one who wins a $1 million lottery and then shares the money with his enemies. Wow. And then he says, put on kindness. That's the next word. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, it was written by a Christian at that time, the definition of kindness referred to wine that has been mellowed over a period of time and lost its harshness. It's good to the taste. It's not biting. It's kind. I can't think of a better example of kindness than David himself. We read in the book of 2 Samuel that David said, is there still not someone in the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God toward? And he found Jonathan's son, Jonathan his best friend, who had died. His son was left, Mephibosheth. And he invited Mephibosheth to come and live in his home and be part of his family and share at his table. And although there was a division between the house of Saul and the house of David, it was kindness that bridged that division. That's what kindness does. Just like the sun melts the ice, kindness melts away division. More people have been led to Christ by kindness than by good sermons or intelligence or any presentation. It's the kindness of God that speaks to a person. It was Mark Twain who said, kindness is the language which the deaf can hear and the blind can see. Now evaluate your own kindness this morning. Are you mellowed so that the harshness is gone? If someone were to pay you a dime for every kind word you spoke and take a nickel from you for every unkind word you spoke, would you be rich or poor? Would you be abounding in wealth, or would you have IOUs all over the place? In a recent book that I just picked up by Max Lucado, he speaks about kindness in terms of a response. How do you respond when others are unkind to you? And it's easy to be kind to kind people. I love you. I love you too. I hate you. Well, all right. Then, what's your response? In a great little chapter, he says, March 24th, 1989, a cold night off the coast of Alaska, the captain of the tanker barked orders to a second mate. The orders were vague. The night was black. The collision was disastrous. The tanker ship Exxon Valdez ran hard aground on the Bly Reef, dumping 11 million barrels of crude oil into one of the most scenic bodies of water in the world. Petroleum blackened everything from the surface of the sea to beaches to sea otters and seagulls. Alaska was infuriated, and Exxon, the company which owned the tanker, was humiliated. The collision, terrible as it was mild compared to the ones that occur daily in our relationships. You've been there. Someone doesn't meet your expectations, promises go unfulfilled, verbal pistols are drawn, and a round of words is fired. The result? Collision. A collision of the hull of your heart against the reef of someone's actions. Precious energy escapes, coating the surface of your soul with deadly film of resentment. A black blanket of bitterness darkens your world, dims your sight, sours your outlook, suffocates your joy. Do you have a hole in your heart? Perhaps the wound is old. A parent abused you. A teacher slighted you. A mate betrayed you. A business partner bailed out, leaving you a choice of bills or bankruptcy. And you're angry. Perhaps the wound is fresh. The friend who owes you money just drove by in a new car. The boss who hired you with promises of promotion has forgotten how to pronounce your name. Your circle of friends escaped on a weekend getaway and you weren't invited. The children you raised seem to have forgotten you exist, and you're hurt. Part of you is broken, the other part is bitter. Part of you wants to cry, part of you wants to fight. The tears you cry are hot because they come from your heart, and there's a fire burning there. It's the fire of anger. It's blazing. It's consuming. Its flames leap up with a steaming pot of revenge. And you are left with a decision. Do I put the fire out or do I heat it up? Do I get over it or do I get even? Do I release it or do I resent it? Do I let my hurts heal or do I let hurt turn into hate? That's a good definition of resentment. Resentment is when you let your hurt become hate. Resentment is when you allow what is eating you to eat you up. Resentment is when you poke, stoke, feed, and fan the fire, stirring the flames and reliving the pain. Resentment is the deliberate decision to nurse the offense until it becomes a black, furry, growling grudge. Now, there's only one antidote to that kind of pollution, and that is to respond biblically in kindness. The mellow, a soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. You've been blessed, so get dressed. Wear tender mercies, put on the garment of kindness. Next on the list, put on humility of mind. I found it amazing that the ancient Greeks never used the word humble to describe themselves because they never thought humility was a virtue. They thought it was a vice. They exalted dominance. They exalted loftiness and pride, getting ahead, stepping on other people's toes. But humility, don't ever call me humble. Ah, they hated that. And here the gospel takes a word that's been discarded and uses it as a virtue. A word of disgrace to become a word of His grace. Put on humbleness of mind. Now talk about a chief characteristic trait of Jesus. This is it. Jesus said, I'm lowly in heart. Paul in the book of Philippians says, Jesus was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. And he goes on to say, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. What does humility mean? It doesn't mean that you are to think poorly of yourself and grovel. Well, I'm no good. I can't sing. I can't dance. I can't talk. That's sickness, not humility. For somebody to think that much of themselves, it simply means to think correctly of yourself, not to exalt yourself in your words or in your actions. It's to think of yourself in the light of who God is. It's to admit, without Him, I can do nothing. But through Christ, I can do all things. It was Martin Luther who said, God made the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, He can make something out of us too. It's admitting who we are. It's not exalting ourselves. I heard of a young preacher, just got out of seminary, thought he had it together, and the world needed to hear from him. And he was invited to speak at this country church, and he thought, oh, these poor and unintelligent people, have I got something that'll change their lives? So he walks up in pride and arrogance, and he gets up and he forgot his message. And he couldn't get it back, and he had to run out of the auditorium humiliated. And a little old lady afterwards came up to him and said, Sonny, if you would have gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up. Humbleness of mind. Then he says, put on meekness. I bet if you were to conjure up in your mind somebody who is meek, you would think of them as somebody who's just kind of mealy and just doesn't assert themselves and... We think of meekness as weakness. It's not. The word means power under control. Harnessed power. It was used in old times by the Greeks of a soothing wind that would blow through a valley to refresh. Think of that. A wind can kill if it becomes a storm, but if it's kept under control, it can soothe. It was used of a horse, a young colt, when you would break the colt. Though a horse can be a runaway and it can break loose and do damage, if it's kept under control, it can be broken. That's what the word meekness means. Meek people are powerful people under God's control. Example, Moses. It says he was the most meek person of anyone on the earth, yet he could be very decisive. He could even get very angry. And most of the time, he was under the control of God. Power under control. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. One person commented on that and said, boy, it's too bad that the meek haven't already inherited the earth because the unmeek have made such a mess out of it so far. That's true. When you get people who have power without any control, you can do damage. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Put on meekness. Then he says, put on long suffering. And you should probably pronounce that slowly. Long suffering. It could be retranslated long tempered. As one translation puts it, long tempered. It's the ability to put up with people. It means your fuse is long. Before you explode, in fact, you don't explode, that fuse can burn and burn, and you will act but not react with a short fuse. One person said that long-suffering is letting your motor idle when you feel like stripping the gears. It's a word we already discussed in Colossians chapter 1 as one of the characteristic traits that Jesus wants to mold within us. Long-suffering. Some of you are great at dealing with problemed circumstances. When things don't go right, it's okay, but you have difficulty putting up with problem people. That's where the grace of long-suffering comes in. James in his epistle said that every man ought to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry, slow to wrath. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's long-suffering. There's two aspects of it in verse 13. A person who has that can bear with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When you are long-suffering, you have forbearance for people's faults. And the word forbearing literally means to hold back or to hold up, to stop. It's used of God who is forbearing in His judgment instead of just putting His thumb on your head and crushing you into the dust when you fail Him. He's long-suffering. He forbears. He puts up with you. He forgives you. He has patience with you. In the days of aviation, before they had smoking sections and non-smoking sections, there was a man who pulled out a cigar on an airplane and ask the stewardess, do you mind if I smoke a cigar? Well, the policy back then is you ask the people who are sitting around you, do you mind if they smoke? If I was there, I'd say, yes. But if people say, oh, I don't mind, they go, no problem, go ahead. And so he said, can I light up my cigar? And she said, let me ask, do you folks mind if this person smokes a cigar? The lady sitting right next to him with a real cold, harsh look said, I detest cigar smoke. So the stewardess said, I'm sorry, I can only ask if someone wants to exchange seats. So she went up front and found a young man who said, let him sit next to me, I don't mind. As the cigar-smoking man stood up and was going down the aisle to the front, the lady who was so animate turned to the stewardess and she said, you know, I've been married to him for 30 years and I still hate cigar smoke. Long suffering. Bearing with one another, and he devotes the rest of the verse to this one, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, ever had somebody complain about you? If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Forgiveness is probably the greatest heart opener around. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's how you ought to pray. Forgive them from your heart, Jesus said in Matthew 18. Jesus didn't just preach it, He lived it. From the cross as He was bleeding, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. So if anybody has a complaint against you, forgive them. You say, but what if they keep doing it? What if they keep blowing it over and over again? How often do I do this? Peter had the same question. Jesus, how often do I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? Now, don't get down on Peter. He was generous. Imagine somebody doing the same thing to you over and over and over and over and over. Is that 7? Anyway, 7 times. The going rate at that time was 3 times. The rabbi said 3 strikes and you're out. Peter doubled it, added 1 for good measure, felt generous. And Jesus said, no, Peter, not 7 times. I say 7 times 70. Which he meant to say, endlessly you are to forgive. If anyone has a complaint, you are to forgive. It was Amy Carmichael who said it best. If I say, yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world cannot wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Forgiveness. Then he has something he adds in the next verse, which I find very interesting in light of this list. He says, above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The reason I find it interesting is perhaps you're thinking the same question I thought when I first read this. What do you mean by giving us this list of humility of mind and kindness and forbearance and then say, oh yes, don't forget, love one another? How can you do any of those things without love at the beginning? But you can fake those things and not have a motivating heart out of love. In other words, you can decide, I'm going to be kind to that person, soften him up, butter him up, because I want to manipulate him to get something for myself. So I'll act, I'll put it on, it'll be a put on, it'll be a mask. Therefore, if you do that, your motivation isn't out of a heart of love to better the other person, but to get something for yourself. And so in this verse, he's speaking in clothing terms once again, is that love should be like a belt that ties all the garments together and holds them up. It should be the motivating force. The Amplified Bible renders it, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything completely in ideal harmony. Summing it up, he says, because you're blessed, therefore, get dressed and let love be the garment, be the belt that motivates all of these activities, these characteristics of Jesus Christ. And by the way, love must always be demonstrated, not just spoken, although that's important, must be demonstrated. You can't just say, what do you mean, do I love you? I told you 30 years ago when we got married, I loved you. That's good enough. If things change, I'll let you know. No. Tell her and show her. And that should be pervasive in all our relationships. Father was reading a book. Just as he was getting into it, his son would walk up and say, Daddy, I love you. Father to be interrupted. Father turned to him, smiled, said, love you too, son. Patted him and gently pushed him aside. Kept reading. Got to a good part. Daddy, I love you. I love you too, son. Patted him on the head. Kept doing this until finally the kid wanted attention and he ran in and said, Daddy, I love you. Jumped on the lap, knocked off his book, squeezed him and said, I love you and I just have to show that I love you. And squeezed his neck. Love must always demonstrate. It's more than just verbal. Love is the belt that ties forgiveness, humility of mind, kindness, long-suffering together. And it must be demonstrated. It must be taken off the pages of Scripture and lived. And only God can pull that off. And some of you read this list and it's just so ideal that you think, I could never live it. And that's probably because you have never experienced the love of God in your life. You've never experienced forgiveness of God, the love of God, the touch of God. The Scripture says we love God because He first loved us. And the Spirit has shed abroad His love in our hearts. It's impossible to do this unless you're His child. And then God will empower you to do it. And so the first step is a step saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I want to experience your love, your goodness, your characteristics in my life. Forgive me and wash my sins away. You're only one decision away from that this morning. One small step. And God lays that decision before you. And you will find, if you make that choice for God, that all along God was enabling you to make the choice, and He first selected you. It was just waiting for you today to come home. Let's pray. Lord, You blessed us so much. You picked us. We don't know why, but we don't want to argue with it. We just want to thank You for it. We're the object of Your love. You've set us apart for Yourself. Because we've been so blessed, we want to dress ourselves in these garments. But Lord, unless we're washed and cleansed and given the garment of righteousness, we can't put any of these things on. They just won't fit. So Lord, I pray that decisions would be made today to make Jesus number one as people give You their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.